Bible that I've used to teach you from for 20 years is not here. There was a day when the podium fell over and the Bible fell out of its binding, and three different people have suggested the same place. So I have given away my Bible. It's going to be gone at least a month, they say. And maybe it will come back to me. I hope so. It's got notes in it I would like to have available. But we are going to work without that in the meantime. I will tell you there are some times on the board for the top runners in each category. From our 5K yesterday, they didn't pick up your times, but that's must have been, it was a crowded field. I did notice that Steve Hutcherson was listed in the 20 to 24-year-old age group, and those of you who know Steve will be able to congratulate him on his newfound youth. He and Annette, who was listed with one of the older women's groups, finished in exactly the same time. One has this feeling that they had walked together. Leah Schubel, who attends the first hour, and who ran the Boston Marathon last month, I think it was, led the pack. She said there was this young man running with her. I don't know how old he was.
Boy.
Well, I think she found that out later. She was a young man running with her, and it was clear he wanted to win. And her attitude was, you know, okay, fine. If he's close when it comes to the end, then I'll let him. And the last hill, he couldn't make the hill. And so Leah beat him by 30 seconds or something like that. But anyway, I'm proud of all of you who did such things. Under a minute, I'm impressed. For 5K, under an hour, I mean, I'm impressed. Under 30 minutes, I'm in awe. And under 20 minutes, I don't have a word for that.
So,
about 3 miles. A little over 3 miles. If you have your Bibles, we're looking at the book of Hosea. And I think that almost everybody has been in recently enough, but I'm not certain that everybody is, so I'm going to take just a moment and give you a quick orientation. The book of Hosea seems to show us a picture of a young preacher who was married, had three children. The hints in the Bible are that the last two of the children were not his, and then his unfaithful wife takes off and goes into prostitution. And it's the story of his interaction with her and God's opening a window into heaven for him to realize that what he was feeling about his unfaithful wife, God feels that way about his unfaithful children. And the first 10 chapters of Hosea, which we finished the last time we were together, the first 10 chapters explore that picture and the meaning of that. When you get to chapter 11, everything changes. The picture is different. I would like to think, there is no evidence for this that I can directly point to, I would like to think you're still with that young preacher and the point of view has shifted from his at that earlier time unfaithful wife to his now rebellious children. Because the picture has shifted from husband and wife to a picture of parent and child. And so, in that relationship, a parent with a rebellious child, we see again the same thing. This is how God sees his rebellious children. So let's start off. Chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. Who is speaking? God is speaking through his prophet. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. Verse 2 in the translation I'm looking at, New Living Translation, begins with the word but. But the more I called to him, the further he moved from me, offering sacrifices to the images of Baal and burning incense to idols. Verse 3 starts a new thought. I myself taught Israel how to walk, leading him along by the hand. But he doesn't know or even care that it was I who took care of him. Verse 4 is the start of a new thought. I led Israel along with ropes of kindness and love. I lifted the yoke from his neck, and I myself stooped to feed him. Verse 5. But since my people refuse to return to me, they will return to Egypt, and they will be forced to serve Assyria. War will swirl through their cities. Enemies will crush through their gates and destroy them, trapping them in their own evil plans. For my people are determined to desert me. They call me the Most High, but they don't truly honor me. You get to verse 8, and it's almost like it's a complete shift of thought. Read the first little bit of verse 8 and tell me what impression you get. What does it look like? God is still speaking. What's he saying?
His heart's broken. How can I have you?
It almost, somebody in the first hour said, it almost looks like he's changing his mind. And that's not it, but I can see how it looks that way.
It's like a lament.
Or a grief.
Yeah, he's expressing grief. How can I give you up, Israel? How can I let you go? How can I destroy you as I did these two people groups? My heart is torn within me. My compassion overflows. I will not unleash my fierce anger. No, I will not completely destroy Israel, for I am God and not a mere mortal. I am the Holy One living among you, and I will not come to destroy. For someday my people will follow me. I, the Lord, will roar like a lion, and when I roar, my people will return trembling from the west. Like a flock of birds, they will come from Egypt, trembling like doves. They will return from Assyria, and I will bring them home again. Verse 12 is a little bit odd, and I'm not sure that I know how to interpret it properly. He seems to be saying all the problems are with Israel and Judah's in fine shape. Do you get that impression too? This is verse 12 of chapter 11. Israel surrounds me with lies and deceit, but Judah still obeys God and is faithful to the Holy One. Good. What does yours say?
Judah is also unruly against God.
Okay, the message says, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful with the Holy One. So the translations are again a little bit different there. But in any event, by the time you get to verse 2 of chapter 12, you find whatever's being said about Judah, the charges are still coming. If you skip over to chapter 12, verse 2. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. The people of Israel feed on the wind. Can you close that door? The people of Israel feed on the wind. They chase after the east wind all day long. They pile up lies and violence. They're making an alliance with Assyria. They're sending olive oil to buy support from Egypt. They're paying tribute to Egypt, they're saying. Okay. Did you pick up that thing about they're chasing the wind? Okay, and it says which wind they're chasing. I didn't go into this in the first hour because I wasn't sure I'd have time. Which wind are they chasing?
East wind.
They're in a region where the Mediterranean Sea is in one direction and the desert's in the other direction, right? Which way is the sea?
West.
To the west. Which way is the desert?
East.
If I say east wind, where's the wind coming from?
Desert.
From the desert. If the wind comes from the sea, what does it feel like?
Cool
and pleasant. If it comes from the desert?
Hot,
scorching and all that. Can you see why he's saying they're chasing, they feed on the wind, they chase after the east wind? That's a very significant modifier. Verse 2, the Lord is bringing charges against Judah. He's about to punish Jacob. That's another word for the Israel and Judah. For all his deceitful ways, to pay him back for all he's done. Even in the womb, Jacob struggled with his brother. When he became a man, he even fought with God. He wrestled with the angel and won, and he wept and pleaded for a blessing from him. There at Bethel, he met God face to face, and God spoke to him, the Lord God of heaven's armies. The Lord is his name. So now come back to your God. Act with love and justice, and always depend on him. How does verse 7 start? Mine says, but no. The people are like crafty merchants, selling from dishonest scales. They love to cheat. Verse 8 is chilling because it sounds like today. Israel boasts, I am rich. I have made a fortune all by myself. No one has ever caught me cheating. Do you hear that sentence? Does that match up with what your translation says? No one has ever caught me cheating. My record is spotless. Yes, ma'am.
Look how well I've covered my tracks. Not a hint of fraud. Not a sign.
Yeah. Look how well I've covered my tracks. Not a hint of fraud. Is that the way to say it?
Not a hint of fraud. Not a sign of sin.
Yeah. It's there. Mm-hmm. But nobody's going to see it because I've done such a good job covering it up. Mm-hmm. Does that sound ancient or does that sound modern? The proper answer is yes. It's both.
Bill, why are they, all through this, they use the word Ephraim? I know they used Israel. And
10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south, or at least the way they talk about it. Judah is the biggest tribe in the south. Ephraim is the central and most important tribe in the northern kingdom. So they're going back and forth between saying Israel for that and saying Ephraim for the most important part of that.
Israel is all the tribes, those 10 tribes together.
Yeah. And Ephraim is basically the most influential of those. And that becomes important in just a little while. He is not always speaking of the whole of it when he says Ephraim. Sometimes he does mean just that territory. Okay.
I didn't know because I know that Ephraim and Manasseh were Joseph's children in Egypt.
They were the two half-tribes, they call
perhaps
it.
Perhaps the attraction of Egypt that they brought up.
Maybe.
You know, I don't know.
Maybe. Verse 9, but I'm the Lord your God who rescued you from slavery in Egypt. I'm going to make you live in tents again, as you do each year at the festival of shelters. I sent my prophets to warn you with visions and parables. But the people of Gilead are worthless because of their idol worship. In Gilgal, too, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are lined up like heaps of stone along the edge of a plowed field. Talks about Jacob a little bit. Comes down to verse 14. The people of Israel have bitterly provoked the Lord, and the Lord will now sentence them to death in payment for their sins. It's a pretty rough section. Okay? Now, I want to try, if I can, to make this section of Hosea come alive. And I'm going to do it in a way that is personal, very personal, and I hope that you will accept this. 20 years ago, a person wrote me a letter because this person was concerned about her son. Decisions he was making, things that he was doing, things that he wasn't doing that he ought to be doing. The pattern of rebellious and unresponsive children that you see here, this person saw. And this person contacted me and asked me, could I give any advice? A week before, Jim Pardue had led a study of this section of Hosea on a Sunday night. And I wrote her a letter coming out of what I'd heard Jim Pardue talk about, trying to make this come alive. And what I propose to do is to read you that letter. February 1994. Dear so-and-so, I've thought a long time about your question concerning, let's just say, your son and his current behavior. Last Sunday night at church, I listened as our pastor taught a lesson from the book of Hosea, and I found myself recognizing something of your circumstances in the world, in the words. I do not know what your son's response is to lessons from Scripture, but I do know that you've been taking him to church, and thus there's a possibility that he might hear. In that spirit, I'm writing a brief summary of what was said and giving you some words that you might say to him. The book of Hosea was written by a man who recognized in his own grief over a relationship gone bad, a metaphor for God's grief when we turn our backs on him and ignore his standards and his love for us. The majority of the book speaks of God's love and care for his people in comparison to that of a loving spouse in a bad relation, bad marriage. But late in the book, for a brief time, the metaphor shifts to parent and child. It's that section, chapters 11 and 12, that may speak to your son in its call for a return to God's standards of conduct and living, and to you in its description of how God works with his rebellious children. In the comments that follow are points you might ponder, and if it seems appropriate, there are some words that you might share with your son. The comments are set in terms of parent-child relationships rather than God relating to human beings, since that's the potential application for you. So now what I'd like you to do is, in your Bibles, look at the first two verses of chapter 11. Just remind yourself of those first two verses. Okay? Here is an observation, followed by something that a parent might say caught in this circumstance. Parents love their children from the time of their birth, but sometimes, in spite of parental love, a child will rebel and go his own way. Here's something such a parent might say. We have loved you from your birth. We loved you even when, as a little child, you rebelled and went your own way. Now read verse 3, and then read verse 4. Remind yourself of what was in those verses. Here's an observation, followed by something that a parent in this circumstance might say. Parents teach their children everything from walking to right conduct and right attitudes. But sometimes, in spite of parental teaching, a child will be so insensitive as not to recognize who's doing the teaching and how much they love him. Here's something such a parent might say. We loved you and taught you and fed you and led you when you were a boy, even when you were insensitive. Now remind yourselves of what's in verse 5 and 6 and 7. Here's something a parent might think about. Parents set rules to guide their children, but sometimes, in spite of appropriate rules, a child will deliberately disobey. Here's what a parent in that circumstance might say. We continue to love you now when, as a teenager, you deliberately disobey us and refuse to follow the rules we set for your safety and for your well-being. There's a part of me wants to think the first 10 chapters talk about the rebuilding of his marriage after its collapse, and that this is set 10 years or 20 years later, when those three little children are now up to teenage years or early adult years, and the problems show up there. Parents set rules to guide their children, but sometimes, in spite of appropriate rules, a child will deliberately disobey. Here's something such a parent might say. We continue to love you now when, as a teenager, you deliberately disobey us and refuse to follow the rules we set for your safety and for your well-being. Turn your attention to verses 8 and 9. Remind yourself of what's there. Verse 8 and 9. Remember, that was the pivot point where God's grief began to emerge. You began to see that. Here's something to think about. Parents feel overwhelming grief when they see their children making destructive decisions and risking the ruin of their lives. There is anger too, but love overcomes anger, and only a broken heart remains. Here's what such a parent might say. We love you so much we can't give you up, but we are terrified of where your actions and decisions are taking you. We feel anger, but more than anger, we feel overwhelming love and concern. Your behavior is breaking our hearts. Turn your attention to verses 10 and 11. Remind yourself of what's there. Here's something to think about. parents trying to come to terms with all of this have a single hope that their children will finally hear them and listen and turn back to the right paths. Here's what a parent in that circumstance might say. We see the danger you face as if you were a helpless bird running into a snare. We can only hope that you hear us and listen to us and begin to let our counsel guide your life. Take a look at that last verse of chapter 11, especially the first half, and then the first verse of chapter 12. Remind yourself of what's there. Here's something to think about. Parents who see their children lying and cheating recognize that the children are chasing the wind. And children who chase the wind end up in the grip of the scorching, burning sandstorm from the desert, not the gentle, cooling breeze from the sea. Here's what a parent in that situation might say. We are so afraid for you. Your future is in peril, and you don't even seem to realize what's at risk. Chapter 12, starting in verse 2 and going through verse 6. Read through that again. Notice what it says about Jacob. And then notice what Jacob did later in his life. Here's something to think about. Parents sometimes recognize that their children are like Jacob, tricksters. But unlike Jacob, their children have not wrestled with the spiritual implications of their tricks. And as a consequence, come back to the right. They have not found their way to repentance, getting your heart right with God. They have not found their way to good attitudes, getting in right relationship to God and to family and to friends and to others. They have not found their way to God's kind of motivation, learning to live your life in the light of God's love. Here's what a parent in that situation might say. We believe your very soul is in peril, and we are praying for you to realize the importance of what we talk about at church. Chapter 12, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, especially verse 8. Here's something to think about. Parents know their children are in serious trouble when they see the children start to think that they are exempt from the consequences of their actions and conduct. Here's what such a parent might say. We believe we can see the eventual results of your continuing to behave in the way you're behaving now. You give every appearance of not seeing those results or of not believing that those consequences apply to you. You're laying a basis for great trouble for yourself, trouble that we cannot shield you from. We want you to be happy and productive and respected and fulfilled. Your present course makes that more and more unlikely. We cannot watch you every minute. We cannot make your decisions for you. You must change the way you make your decisions, or you must prepare for the consequences of your decisions. Now at this point, I want to go to a verse that we haven't looked at today, but we looked at the other day. Go to the last verse in Hosea. I think it's verse 9 of chapter 14. Take a moment and read that verse. Chapter 14, verse 9. Here's an observation. Parents recognize that in spite of their best efforts, their children may not heed the warnings and therefore may not be saved. Here's what such a parent might say. We will pray for you to be wise and to understand both the seriousness of the words we say and the deep love we have for you that makes us say them. We want almost more than life itself for you to be whole and in the center of God's will for your life. We love you so very much. I close my letter with, I know how concerned you are about your son, and I hope and pray this can be of some small use to you.
How old was this?
First year of college.
Well,
I've got a second letter that I'm not going to read to you. You can look at it afterwards if you want to. About 8 months later, the son wrote me and asked me some questions, and I wrote back to him, and that letter is here as well. He is today the parent of the most beautiful little boy I think I've ever seen, and from what we can tell, doing well, and he was not at that time. He has a brother that was, I think, in some ways in more trouble than he was, and that brother has made it back in a way that's just impressive. I don't know. I never heard a report back from the woman whether this letter had any part in all of that. I don't know. Didn't hear from her, and when I wrote back to this young man, I never heard anything back from him directly. But I still am aware of things that they do, and it seems to have, the turnaround seems to have come wherever it came from. Now, I probably ought to end things there, but I'm not going to because I want to finish out the book of Hosea. There's just a little bit more to look at. Turn to chapter 13. All along in this section, we have been talking about consequences coming, consequences coming, consequences coming. If you look carefully in chapter 13, you can see at least three of those consequences listed for you. And I want to make sure you've seen them. So we're going to take a few moments and walk through chapter 13. Greg, the first verse talks about Ephraim again. It doesn't talk about Israel, it talks about Ephraim. So it talks about this one tribe. But look what the verse says. When the tribe of Ephraim spoke, the people shook with fear. For that tribe was important in Israel. But the people of Ephraim sinned by worshiping Baal, and thus sealed their destruction. And now they continue to sin by making silver idols, idols skillfully shaped with human hands. Sacrifice to these, they cry. Kiss the idol of the calf. Verse 3, therefore they will disappear like the morning mist, like dew in the morning sun, like chaff blown by the wind, like smoke from a chimney. How many metaphors were just piled up there? How many metaphors were piled up there? Go back and count. Four of them. Do you see those? What does it speak of? We will lose our influence and our power. We will become inconsequential. Once when you spoke, others listened. But now, because of unfaithfulness, you have become insignificant. No one will listen. You've become like mist or smoke. Do you guys, are any of you old enough to remember, I think it was Smith Barney, this thing, when Smith Barney speaks, everybody listens. So they got this big crowd, and somebody says, well, Smith Barney said, and everybody goes like this, right? That image comes up. When you spoke, people paid attention. E.F. Hutton, was that who it was? It wasn't E.F. Hutton. Whoever.
But I'm not old enough.
I shouldn't say this next part. There is a movie called Animal House, which I will admit that I enjoyed thoroughly when it first came out. Yeah, the heck you did. There's a point where John Belushi's character is trying to rally the troops to go do something. Americans aren't quitters. When the Germans attacked Pearl Harbor, did America quit? No, they didn't. And the scene shifts to two of the leaders of the fraternity sitting over the table. They look at each other and they say, "Nah, let him go. He's on a roll." So I said, "Smith Barney, because, you know, I'm on a roll. Let me go." They piled up four metaphors for loss of influence, like mist in the morning, like dew in the morning sun, like chaff blown by the wind, like smoke from a chimney. And if you think that's something, wait. It gets better. Verse 4. This is the second of the consequences. First consequence is you're going to lose your influence. Nobody's going to listen to you anymore. You start behaving like that, nobody's going to pay attention to you. That's an awful thing to think about. Here comes verse 4. "I have been the Lord your God ever since I brought you out of Egypt. You must acknowledge no God but me, for there is no other Savior. I took care of you in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. But when you had eaten and were satisfied, you became proud and forgot me. So now I will." How many metaphors are piled up here? Walk through and count them. How many do you get? By the time I get to the end of verse 8, I've got 5, I think. "I'm going to attack you like a lion." That's one. "Like a leopard that lurks along the road." Verse 8. "Like a bear whose cubs have been taken away." "I'm going to tear out your heart. I will devour you like a hungry lioness. I will mangle you like a wild animal." I get 5. 4 with influence. 5 with this one. Life is going to hit you like a wild animal. Life was good. God was taking care of you. Things were in good shape. You paid no attention. You turned your back on him. The consequences that are coming are consequences that it's going to be like life hits you like a wild animal. You're going to get torn to shreds. Modern commentators give 1,000 reasons for crime, abuse, and the like. The real problem is in the human heart. Nothing that government can do or will do is going to work without strong families and without godly values in place in the hearts of our people. Verse 9 starts the last one. This is the third one that's given here. Doesn't mean there aren't others, it just means these are the ones that are given here. Here's the third one. "You're about to be destroyed, O Israel, by me, your only helper. Where's your king? Let him save you. Where are the leaders of your land, the king and the officials you demanded of me? In my anger I gave you kings, in my fury I took them away." And it goes on and on like that. God could save you, and you refuse to trust him. You trust all the wrong things. You trust the things that have no capacity to save you. And you're going to pay an ultimate price. And when you get to chapter 14, the discussion of the consequences is over. Instead, God says, "Okay, I'm going to make it as clear as I possibly can. Here is what you need to say. And you need to say it in honesty. And you need to say it in humility. And if you say this and mean it, here's what I'll do. Watch how this works. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for your sins have brought you down. Bring your confessions and return to the Lord. Say to him, quote, 'Forgive us our sins and graciously receive us so that we may offer you our praises.' Say to him, 'Assyria cannot save us, nor can our war horses. Never again will we say to the idols we have made, "You are our gods." No, in you alone do the orphans find mercy.'" End of quote. And the Lord says, "I will then heal you of all your faithlessness. My love will know no bounds, for my anger will be gone forever." It's really interesting. If you go over to the book of Romans, Start at chapter 7, more or less. Go through chapter 11, more or less. There's a long section that talks about this same kind of thing. And in the middle of that, Hosea is quoted by name. And you start to realize that part of the book of Romans rests in part on a foundation of the book of Hosea. God is pleading with people. If you go to this and look at it, provide yourself with words. Confess. Con means with. Confess means say. Say with God what is true about my sinful life. Say with God what God says about my circumstances. Agree with God's judgment about my life. Ask for forgiveness and grace. Offer praise to God. Offer thanksgiving to God. Recognize my utter dependence on God and repent. Pledge never again to be unfaithful to God. And God says, when I do this, I will receive, we will receive love and healing, and his anger will be turned away. Our salvation involves a restoration of brokenness in all areas of life, spiritual, emotional, mental, physical, etc. God chooses, and we respond and live, or we reject and die. And Romans tells us that story, and so does Hosea. Now, that's about enough for today. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time that we have had. We thank you for this hard section of Scripture. I would like to think that nobody in this room knows anything about what this experience is of rebellious children and anxious and loving parents. But chances are, from one side or the other, many of us in here have some familiarity. I pray for those who are still dealing with this. And I pray for those of us who have dealt with this, because consequences linger. I pray for this church, and especially for the young people in this church. I pray that we can somehow find it possible to equip our young people to where, when they leave us, they have some sense of what it was all about that we were involved in here. But I have to admit, I wonder whether that's happening. I pray for success on the part of those who love and care for our children face to face. I pray for Rusty and Judy and for others in here who serve. Thank you for their willingness to be used, their willingness to live their lives before these young people. And I pray for the young people they serve. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.